The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. And so, let's get to it. We are in 1 Kings. Why don't you turn to chapter 13? 1 Kings 13. One of our goals is to go through the Bible so that as you know the word, nothing in the Bible freaks you out anymore. You know, where you're like, oh man, I don't want to study Ezekiel. It's two wheels within wheels of these creatures, and what does all that mean? And one of the fun things I get to do is sort of make it so you could say, I've read through Ezekiel, and it doesn't freak me out anymore. And I can learn more as you grow in the Lord. So that's part of the deal, is just going through the Bible together. So we're going to take our text from our upcoming Wednesday night study, as our custom, and let's go ahead and take a look at some of this. Now, you got to get up to speed. If you're a Wednesday nighter, you've been going through the story with us, and it's quite a story at that, isn't it? With Solomon, with his walking away from the Lord and worshiping Moloch and Ashtoreth and all these other gods and goddesses. Paganism, really, that's what Solomon got into. You say, but Brett, wasn't Solomon supposed to be the wisest man on the face of the earth, both in history and even in the future? The Bible says no one would ever come after him. No one as wise as Solomon. Then how did he go and worship Moloch and Ashtoreth, Mr. Wisdom? Well, here's the deal. Just because you have wisdom doesn't mean you use wisdom. And Solomon had the wisdom, but he didn't use it. In fact, you know what was the override? What was it that overwhelmed the wisdom of Solomon? I'll tell you what it was. It was his heart. Sometimes your heart will make you cross your wisdom. And that's always a problem. You see, there's two scriptures. Before I get into this, I want you to kind of remember, because there's a story that we have before us that it's going to teach us a couple things. The first scripture, Jeremiah 17:9, you guys know this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the first thing you need to know about the story that we're about to study. What is that? The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. That's kind of a brutal deal. Then you have a second truth that you need to know about the story in front of us, and that is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh around seeking whom he may devour. So your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The devil hates you and wants to mess you up real bad. Like a lion that wants to eat you just for a Triscuit, you know, a little snack or something. That's what you need to know as we go into this story. Because, see, Solomon, well, so far, if you were here Wednesday night, you saw that Solomon's heart was turned because he married all these women from other countries who worshiped gods and deities and paganism, and these ladies would come in, and he shouldn't have been marrying all these ladies anyway. We learned that last Sunday and the Sunday before, how, you know, he really was supposed to just have one wife according to the Bible. But Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he started worshiping. His heart was turned, and so he started worshiping the idols that his wife worshiped. And so he sees his wisdom down the tubes because of his heart that's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. That's an interesting part. Well, because of Solomon's wickedness, the Lord promised Solomon, you're going to lose your kingdom, not in your lifetime, because of your dad, David. We're going to give you a break. But when your son comes and reigns on the throne, he's going to lose the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be divided, and it's all going to be downhill from there. That's what the Lord told him, the promise of his wrath because of disobedience. It's a heavy story. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, goes to take the throne, and the northern tribes say, hey, man, we'll follow you as our king if you don't tax us and don't mess with us as much as your dad did. And he said, I'm going to be heavier and more brutal than my dad, and I'm going to whip you. My dad whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. That's what he said. Thought he was really cool saying that, I think. And so the northern 10 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, and they got their own king, Jeroboam. And so they started to kind of get ready for war. And the Lord sort of slowed down the war process, but it's coming. The battle's coming, north and south, civil war in Israel. The southern tribe of Judah versus the northern 10 tribes called Israel. And man, it's poised for all kinds of problems. But meanwhile, Jeroboam gets this interesting promise from a prophet. The prophet says to Jeroboam, the northern king now of the two sections, Jeroboam hears this: if you keep the Lord's commandments, statutes, and judgments and do what his word says, then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your throne and your kids after you if you do that. So how do you suppose Jeroboam did? Well, if you ever get a quiz on this one, you know, the northern 10 tribes, they're going to have a bunch of kings. The southern tribes are going to have a bunch of kings as the centuries go by. And we're going to find there's a few good kings in the south, but the north never have a good king, ever. So they're all bad. That's an easy way to remember it. The northern tribe of Israel, from this point on, they're all bad. Jeroboam's going to be one of the bad ones. He doesn't keep the commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Lord. Now, this is where the story kind of picks up. On Wednesday night, we left the story. Jeroboam's in the north, Rehoboam's in the south. Jeroboam, he's starting to get nervous. And let's back up. I want to show you something, because we're kind of there anyway. It's not too far. It's chapter 12, right there in verse 26. It says, in 12:26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David,'" that's Rehoboam, "'if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem.'" What's happening? Jeroboam's insecurities about his people following him versus Rehoboam, he's starting to think, oh no, it's getting to be the time of the sacrifice there in Jerusalem. And so all the people are going to make their journey to Jerusalem, as was the custom. And I'm going to lose the loyalty of the people. And so he's going to come up with this kind of harebrained idea. What is it? Well, you tell me what you think of the idea. Instead of having to go to Jerusalem, let's just make some little mini places of worship. And instead of a temple, let's do this. Let's build two golden calves. And then I'll make these calves, and one will be at Bethel, and one will be up there at Laish, or what is today Tel Dan. And we'll put those two calves, they'll be like little mook places of worship. You know, instead of the Safeway, you got the 7-Eleven. That's what will be, two 7-Elevens. People won't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship their gods. And so he makes these golden calves. How'd that work out last time the Jews made a golden calf? So here's Jeroboam making these two golden calves, and then he says, "Behold the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Whew. When you think about the audacity of Jeroboam, it just kind of shows his foolishness, his inability to know the Lord. And he makes these places of pagan worship. And we've left him Wednesday night there in front of the altar of the golden calf. And by the way, this is a place we visit in Israel. You can actually see at Tel Dan the very stones where the altar sat for this golden calf. They're right there. And we know that that's the stone where this thing sat. And there's Jeroboam. At this particular time, he's at Bethel. And he's doing whatever, oming, and lighting incense, and doing all this weird stuff, you know, and he's with these golden calves, and people are like, okay, whatever. And that's what's going on. So paganism now. Jeroboam has introduced this to the northern 10 tribes. But what we're going to see is Jeroboam's about to learn in the University of Adversity. Have any of you had to learn in that university? You know, the University of Adversity, that is where the Lord, he doesn't let his people get that far away without him saying, hold it, this is going to mess you up. Now, some people might say, that's mean, the University of Adversity, God sending adverse situations because of, no, it's the loving God who doesn't want his kids to get that far away. So he's about to intervene, and that's where we pick up the story right here in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's read. And it says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried," this man of God, "cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar.'" What's he doing? He's talking to the altar. Somebody's been drinking his bathwater, huh? Talking to the altar? No, this is a rhetorical device that this man of God is using. He walks up, Jeroboam's oming and worshiping and incense burning, and he comes up and says, "Altar, altar." This is meant to be kind of dramatic. He says, "Altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones will be burnt upon thee." Well, what's that? This is kind of radical. But this man of God speaks to the altar and says, you, Mr. Altar, are going to be the place for men's bones to be burned. When's that going to happen? Well, this is great. This is one of the things that I love about the Bible and about our Lord is, do you know that the Bible says God knows the beginning from the end? God knows the future, and that's what Bible prophecy is about, where God says, this is what's going to happen down in the future. And he knows. It's 100%. He's not guessing. He's not hoping that what he wants to have happen. There's all kinds of weird doctrine out there, by the way, that teaches today that God doesn't really know how it's going to turn out. That he's up there in heaven just kind of hoping, boy, I hope my people really usher in my kingdom, or whatever the weird theology is. They think that God's just wondering what's going to happen, just like we are. But God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. And that's why in the Bible's full of things like this, where the prophet comes, this man of God, and says, there's going to be a guy that's going to come, a king who's going to clean up stuff like this. And the bones of these men that are burning incense, like you, Jeroboam, right here, they're going to be burned on this altar. Who's the guy? Well, 290 years later would come a young king at 8 years old named Josiah. And one of the things he would do would be clean up all these idolatrous places of worship and all the high places of paganism and all that. Josiah was named by the Lord right here. There's a couple other great namings, by the way. Cyrus, you know, the Medes and the Persians, when they came and took over Babylon, Cyrus was mentioned by name 200 years before he came and took Babylon. So it's the Lord who knows the future. And we could go on and on about Bible prophecy. But be that as it may, here, the man of God, he says, man, this is the bones of men are going to be burned here that are offering to these. And that should have been a little scary to Jeroboam. Now, it goes on because you think Jeroboam believes this guy? Well, he will. Let's see. So he says, this is what's going to happen. Verse 3. So he gave, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent or broken, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. Now, this is something that we, as people who aren't generally worshiping at pagan altars, we miss something here. At least, hopefully, you're not worshiping on pagan altars. But if you are, you know that you don't let the ashes fall and hit the ground. That's part of the pagan practice of worshiping these golden calves. And by the way, this golden calf worship was actually technically linked to worshiping of Baal. Okay, it's kind of a similar, or some would even say the same thing. But to burn offerings on this altar and then take the ashes and actually, oops, I dropped them. That's like the worst thing you could ever do in their pagan practices. So here's the Lord saying through the man of God, your altar's going to be broken in two and the ashes are going to fall on the ground. So that was like really insulting to say that, or whatever. They would have thought that's not going to happen. So, verse 4, it came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, or seize him, as some of your newer translations say. Seize that guy. And then it says, lay hold on him, and his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it again unto him. And the altar also was rent or broken, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. What do you think Jeroboam thinks now? What happened? Well, this is interesting. I'm not exactly sure. I've done a little study on the language, the Hebrew, about him stretching forth his hand. And what exactly did that mean? And there's different opinions of what it means. Some people believe that his hand, as he said, get that guy, shriveled up like a raisin and became paralyzed. Some people think that he couldn't move it. Others say, no, he stretched forth his hand, and the language sort of implies that he said, get that guy, and as he stretched forth the hand, it became like a stone, and he couldn't pull it back from the air where it was at. It was stuck. I mean, it could be. Do you think it's either one's hard for God? No. But I might check out this DVD when I get to heaven. It just could be kind of entertaining. I'm just saying, you know, this guy, get that guy. He can't move his hand. So he's got a problem. Not only is his altar broken and the ashes hit the ground, but his hand's, you know, shriveled up or hardened and stuck, and he can't move it. That's the idea. Well, what do you think he does? Verse 6, the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored unto him again, and became as it was before. Isn't that gracious of the Lord? I'm just saying. He says, pray to your God that my hand will be better. And the man of God said, okay, Lord, help his hand. Back to business. I would have made his other hand the same. If I were God, you should be glad that I'm not God. But God was merciful, and so was the man of God to even pray for him. Now, there's something you should note here that I think is really important. Jeroboam at one time was listening to the prophets of the Lord and was following the Lord to a degree, it seems. But now, when he says, pray to the Lord, he doesn't say, pray to the Lord, my God. He says, pray to the Lord, your God. Jeroboam was not, how did he get to this place where God was no longer his God? It was this man of God's God. So, hey, would you please pray to your God? Whatever happened to the king of Israel worshiping the God of Israel, the king of kings of Israel? But this guy was so far off the track that he had to ask for someone else to pray for him to his God. That's really a sad thing when you get to that place of rebellion against the Lord, where no longer is the Lord your God. That's a sad deal. Now, a couple other things about this before we get too far. Who is this man of God? Interestingly, we don't have his name. A lot of times the Bible will give us the name of the man of God. Not in this case. I'm always interested, by the way, in the places in the Bible where you have kind of cool people, but they're unnamed. I think the little boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We don't know his name. I'd like to know that kid's name. I bet if we were dedicating babies up here, there'd be a lot of those names. Whatever that name was, little boy with the 5 loaves, 2 fish, yeah. Herkimer was his name. That's why they didn't tell us, because you didn't want to name your kids Herkimer. But I don't know. I don't know why we don't have his name. But in this case, I think there might be a reason the Lord doesn't give us the name of this man of God. You'll see maybe as the story unfolds. And so we got the man of God, we got Jeroboam, and what's going to happen? Well, Jeroboam says, okay, man, you got to pray for me. And so he prays, and it's all good. Now what's Jeroboam do? His altar's broken, and he's kind of in hot water with God, it seems. If you're Jeroboam, you got to understand that. So what are you going to do? Well, let's see. It says here in verse 7, so the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I'll give you a treat, a Scooby snack for what you've done. Thanks for the help on the hand thing. Let's go get something to eat. But it's interesting because verse 8 says, and the man of God said unto the king, if thou will give me half your house, I will not go with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. Why? For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not the way that he came to Bethel. You know, it's interesting. This reminds me of one of the things that was told of the people that would go into Jerusalem. They were to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple. And this is interesting because the Lord says, I want you to go in one gate into the city of, you know, the city of Jerusalem had all the walls and the various gates all around the city, still does to this day. And you can go in the Damascus Gate or the Joppa Gate or any of these different gates. But the Bible says, when you go to worship the Lord, I want you to go in one gate, worship the Lord at the temple, and then I want you to leave by another way, another gate. I think that's kind of interesting. I wonder if that's something for you and for me to remember, that when we come to worship the Lord, we come in one way. Brett, are you saying we have to go out the other door now and walk all the way around the building? No. It's an analogy for us to kind of understand that when we leave the place of worship, we should leave in a different way than the way we came. You know, come with a different attitude and leave with a better demeanor and outlook and trust and faith and to be built up and go out differently. That's kind of something that we see that they all did for worship. Kind of interesting. But this guy was to do that. So he says, I'm not going to go the same way, and I'm not going to eat your food or drink your water because the word of the Lord came to me and told me that. And so it goes on. So verse 10, he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, verse 11, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel and the words which he had spoken unto the king, and they were also told to their father. And as their father said unto them, what way did he go? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou a man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water with this place. Why? Because, verse 17, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt not eat bread and drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. So you got to give this young man of God sort of some credit, right? He's got several times where, hey, come have some food. Let's go eat. And he says, nope, Lord told me not to. Not to eat bread, not to drink water, and I'm out of here and go a different way. And so far he's doing really good. You think, man, this guy's solid. Solid. You know when you're watching a movie, you know, with your friends or your family, some of you like to try to figure out who done it before the story really gives it to you. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I know who did it. It's the plumber. He did it. He's the one that looks so innocent. But look at that. They're kind of putting him off on the side of the story. You're not even thinking about it. You're like, oh yeah, this guy, he's the one. But really it's the plumber. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you like to do that. Others, you think we're just wacko, but I like to try to figure that stuff out. In this story, who do you think deserves to die so far? Like, if you're going to have somebody die in the story, who's going to die? Well, you'd think Jeroboam, right? I mean, here's this king who's doing all this pagan stuff. And man, I mean, the Lord withered his hand. That's good enough. But I mean, you know, this is bad that he's misleading people into paganism and stuff. But somebody's going to die in this story. But it's kind of the unlikely one. You probably already know where I'm going because I told you that. But let's take a look and see what happens. Well, verse 18. So then he, this old prophet, said unto him, the young man of God, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Huh? What's going on? The old prophet, who was a legitimate prophet, says, hey, come and eat bread. I can't. The Lord told me not to. Oh, but an angel of the Lord came and told me that you can now. Your quarantine is lifted. Come over to my house. Let's pig out. Wonder why this guy is doing it. I think he wasn't trying to be mean. You'll see why in a second. But I think he maybe wanted to have some fellowship or wanted to hang out with a fellow prophet or man of God. Maybe there weren't too many of those guys around those days. So come over to my house. I can't. God told me that. Well, an angel. Yeah, that's the ticket. An angel told me that you can come to my house and eat. And so what happens? Well, verse 19, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank his water. Well, it came to pass, verse 20, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, the old guy. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but you came back and have eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. What? Now, let me just say something. This is kind of an interesting thing. Just because the prophet lied and was a sinner and wanted to have this guy come over to his house, still, the word of the Lord is true, isn't it? Just because the prophet messed up, it's funny how the Lord used the very same prophet to speak the truth. I think that's kind of interesting. And he says something that we kind of think, what? You're not a great dinner conversation. How would you feel if you're having a nice dinner with your friends at their house and all of a sudden, hey, your carcass? First of all, that's not a good topic to bring up at dinner time. So you're eating your ribeye steak, you know, and you're like, why are you talking about my carcass? Well, your carcass, he says, will not come to the sepulcher of your fathers. In other words, you're going to die, and your body, your carcass, is not going to make it to a normal burial. Now, if you think do the math on that one, it means you're going to die somewhere untimely, and in probably a violent situation that's not going to be good, because normally if you were sick, they would try to care for you and you'd die and they'd bury you in the place you're supposed to be buried. But this is really bad news for the man of God. Bad news. Well, verse 23. By the way, this is one of those, I'll give you a warning. Have you ever noticed when you're reading through the Bible, these happy little stories and everything? Once in a while, as you're reading through the Bible, you're just reading, okay, and all of a sudden, what? Did I read that? What? Do you ever, is it just me that says that once in a while? This is a moment for you to say, what? Okay, here we go. Verse 23, it came to pass, after he'd eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass, the donkey, stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Now pause for a second. Normally, this is for you Portlandia people, normally lions and donkeys don't hang out together. Just saying. One usually runs from the other, and you can guess which one. So this is a Twilight Zone moment, okay? Can you imagine if you're just walking down the road, all of a sudden you see this dead guy all torn up, laying in the middle of the street with a donkey and a lion just sitting there. You'd think, okay, this is weird. Something really weird is here. Well, that's exactly what happens. Check it out. It says in verse 25, and behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord because of his own stupid lie, right? Isn't this weird? This is a weird story. He lied, and the guy believed him. Now he's dead because of the lie that he told. But the prophet, the old guy's like, yeah, he shouldn't have listened to me. it's such a weird deal here. So he's dead because he kind of deserves it, he's saying. Because he didn't follow the word of the Lord, middle of verse 26. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him to the lion which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. And the lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Now he's mourning his death, even though it was his fault. See, here's why I believe the guy probably had good intentions in his lie, but it's still a lie. I think he just wanted to hang with this guy because they were bros. It's kind of like, man, we're bros, we're prophets. We both know the Lord. Come and hang out with me. I can't. The Lord told me not to. Oh, but the Lord told me by an angel you can. I think he just wanted to have fellowship or something. Now he's mourning the guy's death, and he's going to bury him. In fact, verse 30, he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. It's like this guy's only known this guy for like 10 minutes. He's like, oh, my brother in the Lord that I lied to, and he's dead because of me. So it came to pass, verse 31, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulcher where the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses which the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Verse 33, and after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off of the face of the earth. All this stuff happened because God says, you're done. I'm gonna wipe you out, Jeroboam. My wrath is coming down on you. And Jeroboam went crazy with paganism. In fact, the Bible says here, just anybody with a pulse. Oh, you want to be a priest? You're a priest. You want to be a priest? You're a priest. I'm a priest. You're a priest. Wouldn't you like to be a priest too? And that's the whole thing. He just starts, anointing all these people to be pagan priests in Israel. It's just a crazy time for this. Now, by the way, I'm concerned because just about anybody can be a priest these days spiritually, whether you're Oprah Winfrey, she's a priestess, whether you know it or not, man, she's pushing a whole form of religion that's very new age. That's not really biblical Christianity or anything like that. I'm sorry to disappoint some of the ladies in here, because that's what I've read statistically. It's pretty much like 99% women who are all, oh, Oprah, and all our little New Age sayings on our Starbucks cups that we had to endure. They're not biblical notions. So she's one person that's just like, oh, suddenly people look at her as sort of this religious leader. In our culture, by the way, you know, it used to be when I was younger as a pastor, when you wanted to get married, you'd ask a pastor, a real pastor who's ordained by the church, to be one who performs the ceremony. Today, it's funny. I've even noticed people in our own church say, hey, I really like my Uncle Bill. I'd like my Uncle Bill to do the wedding. And can you do a wedding? I don't know. Let's go online. Oh, all you have to do is join the Church of Elvis and you can get your license to marry. I'm not kidding. You can get your license to marry from the Church of Elvis or whatever weird thing you want to get it from. And so state of Oregon doesn't care anymore. We got all kinds of issues with what the law says about biblical marriage. But that's a whole nother topic. But it's funny how just about anybody can marry someone now. Now, don't get any ideas. If you're a Christian, I hope you understand that marriage is an institution invented by God, and it was linked to the Church of Jesus Christ. Sure, there's the bill of writing and the divorce papers. If you get divorced, Jesus even talked about that. But by talking about the paper of divorce, he's talking about the legality of marriage. Jesus was into that. But it was also very linked to the church. So if you're getting married, don't ask Uncle Bill. Ask a real pastor to be a part of your wedding. And make sure and get premarital counseling. By the way, did you know that if you get premarital counseling, the statistics go way higher of you being successful in your marriage than if you don't have premarital counseling? That's just the math. Be that as it may, just about anybody. That's what Jeroboam's doing. He's like, anybody can be a religious leader. And so now, today, see, this whole chapter kind of speaks to an issue I think that we really are wrestling with culturally as a people. And because of this chapter, it reminds me that we've got some things we need to check up on and check ourselves. And I hope you know, some people might think I'm just a jerk. And you might be tempted to think that, and you're probably right. But what I'm about to say is not me. I'm going to share with you some stuff the Bible teaches about this. And it might be offensive to some. But I do want to say that, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Not very many people today like to talk about some of the harder things. I want to tell you something that the Bible teaches. Now, I'm a Bible guy. I believe the Bible. I'm just going to say that right at the gate. So if you're just one who says, I don't believe in the Bible, then I understand you have a different opinion and all that. And you can go and do whatever you want if you want. But I've just found that as a Bible-believing Christian who takes the Bible for real, I found it to be really rewarding, and it's amazing how it's worked out really well for us for millennia, the people that believe in the Bible. So what do you got to say then, Brett? What's your point? Well, it's interesting because this situation where godlessness and paganism starts entering into a whole kingdom of people. The king was doing his own thing and worshiping in his own way, making up religion. It was the religion I like to call God to me. Well, to me, God is, if you're saying that, who cares what he is to you? Because your brain can't come up with a good idea of who God is. If you invented your God in your brain, then you're kind of worshiping your brain. What you need to do is get outside of your brain and start to look at the evidence that the Bible talks about who God really is. It's an amazing thing that this book has withstood all kinds of scrutiny and it's withstood the test of time. That's the reason why people gather by the billions all around the world looking at the Bible, because it's a book that's far greater than just a book of literature. It's this book that says, I'm God and here's who I am. And this book totally will tell you who I am and what I'm all about. And I'm not about golden calves. It's not about that. And so Jeroboam's making stuff up in his head. That's one of the problems with that kind of a religious view. If you say, well, I kind of like to think of God not as a father, but more of a mother. That's Portlandia. There's a lot of people in Portland that love to look at Mother Earth, and God is more of the mother. It's not a man, you male chauvinistic pastors. No, here's the thing. The Bible says, God says, I'm the Father which is in heaven. Jesus told us that God is the Father. Pray, when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven. Well, I just don't really like that. So what? God's still a guy. The Bible says that. Now, by the way, I got to say this, not to be weird about it, but I love God in how perfect he is, because God is called the Father, and he identifies with that masculinity of who he is. But at the same time, what I love about God is the perfect being. So you see all this masculinity, but you also see, and not to be weird about it, but you see the greatest attributes of what a woman would bring to the table, you know, kind of a sensitivity and a compassion and just kind of the richness of that. God's kind of the perfect being. Don't get me wrong. He's not just some guy in heaven who's an ogre. He's the perfect person, being, if you would. Now, here's the thing. You'd say, Brett, why didn't Jeroboam die? Why wasn't this man of God? All he did was ate some food. What's wrong with that, man? All he did is drink the guy's water, and he was even lied to. And then why does this guy die such a violent death? Why would God put in his word, you know, if anybody got torn up by a lion, it should have been Jeroboam. Come on. But see, I think when you see a crazy story like this in the Old Testament, you and I should sit up, take notice, and say, what does this mean? And then you look at the typology in the Bible. The devil's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know that that's the truth? That Satan wants to mess you up. The Bible tells us that. It warns us over and over in the scripture. Do you remember Jesus said to Peter, Peter, don't you know that Satan wants to sift you like wheat? That's what he wants to do. And then we look at the method that was used to get this guy derailed, this man of God who's unnamed. How was he derailed? Well, the thing you need to see is it was this nice old prophet who was lonely. A lonely old prophet who just wanted to hang and have some fellowship time. And he walks up, hey man, you and I were bros. I can't hang with you, buddy. God told me that I'm supposed to do this, this, and this. This is what his word tells me to do. Yeah, forget the word. I got a word. Where'd you get the word? An angel. That's the ticket. An angel. I got a word from an angel. And God told me through the angel, you're supposed to come and eat with me. It's interesting because it's amazing how many false religions have started with angels. What does the Bible say about angels? Are angels real? Yes. The Bible talks about angels. But what are we supposed to do with angels? If you saw an angel, what would you do? Would you write a book? What would you do? Let's just really get crazy for a second. What would happen if right now, right into the middle of the sanctuary, this angel's floating. How do you know he's an angel, Brett? I don't know. You can see through him, maybe. And he's got some wings, even though we don't know if angels really have wings. But he's got wings, and he's standing there, and you're like, ooh. Now, what are you going to do? Well, a lot of people in our culture would say, we're having a visitation. Weird. Don't do that. That's the wrong way to do it. Don't say, oh, I'm going to write a book. We saw an angel in our church, and we're going to have a church visitation. And it's going to be all about the angel that visited Athey Creek, the Athey Creek angel. And it's going to be a bestseller. New York Times, it's going to be awesome. Don't do that. That's wrong. Can I just tell you what you should do if you see an angel? Brett, are you suggesting we're going to see an angel? Not really. But if you did, you know what the best response would be? What do you have to say? And be very critical and be very careful, because there's a bunch of angels that are fallen angels. Do you know that? And do you know the Bible even says that there's an angel of, that Satan looks at like an angel of light? Oh! So just because a person sees an angel, does that mean it's from the Lord? Or could it be, instead of from the north, maybe it's from the south? See, I think humanity, we get all weirded out. And don't get me wrong. Now, here's another thing that's interesting to me. If somebody writes a book about angels, I'm automatically a little cynical. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says you and I will entertain angels. Brett, entertain? Yeah. Hello, my baby. Hello, my... No, not that. Not that kind of entertaining. No. The idea of entertaining angels... sorry. The idea of entertaining angels, the Bible tells us you will entertain angels. That is that you will interact with them in some ways. But there's only one condition, the Bible says. You'll entertain angels only what? Unaware. You won't be going, I'm entertaining this angel right now. Would you like some more tea? No, that's not what you're going to do. The Bible says you'll entertain angels unaware. So if you see an angel, you won't even know it, probably, according to the Bible. So if you're seeing an angel and you're talking to him, what are you supposed to do? I think, well, you're supposed to measure what that angel is doing and saying against God's word. This young man, he's got the word of the Lord in his heart. He's got it. I'm not supposed to eat with these guys. I'm supposed to leave and get out of town. The end. But just because some nice, listen, a nice old guy that just wants to hang out with one of his bros, a fellow prophet. There's nothing even evil about the guy himself other than he lied. You see, the thing is, it's amazing how the enemy, Satan, will want you destroyed and want you devoured, but it's amazing the tactics that he will use. The Bible says, be not ignorant of Satan's devices. And one of the devices he will use is this beautiful thing, something that's very friendly and warm and light and angelic. And this guy got sucked into the age-old problem. And you know, it's amazing to me how many people still do that. We had a guy here at Athey Creek that, really, really cool guy, from Iran, born and raised as a Muslim in Iran. And back in the 80s, during the Iraq-Iran war, those of you that are old enough to remember that, it was one of the bloodiest wars in history, like a horrible, horrible war there between Iran and Iraq. And that my friend Beirut was telling me about this story. You know, he was a Muslim who was doing what everybody else was doing, and they didn't really like the idea of fighting against Iraq, but they kind of had to do it. So they were there, and he would just be there with his friends, and they're all, you know, praying to Allah toward Mecca and doing their Muslim religion. But you want to know the way that they would know it was time to go to battle? And he was telling me this, as serious as it can be. The way you'd know it's time to go and cross into enemy lines and fight and risk your life was because the prophet of Allah, Muhammad, his angel, the angel of Muhammad, this is what he said, would ride through the camp on a white horse with this white gown. And he would ride through, just all of a sudden, right through. They'd be sitting there on a horse, right through. Like, it's time. That's what the commanding officers were saying. If the angel of Muhammad rides through our camp, we have to go fight the battle. So they'd grab their weapons and they'd run off into battle, and many of them would die. Then they'd pull back and then they'd wait until the angel would ride through again. Now, this is a true story. One of those times, the angel was riding through and he got shot. And he fell off his horse and they all were stunned. And they went and looked, and lo and behold, it was one of their commanding officers dressed up as the angel of Allah. And he was sort of the poser angel luring them into battle. Once they realized who it was, many of them defected and got out of the army and left. And shortly thereafter, the war was over. But it's interesting because Beirut, from that moment on, he started to question everything about Islam. He thought, what is all this that I've been believing? From the time I was a child, they've told me this and that and the other. So he, being a smart man, he started really digging in and looking up Islam and what it was all about. And what happened? Where was Muhammad? And what was he doing there in Mecca and Medina? And why did he choose one God out of 200s, a pantheon of God? He chose one and made, you know, Allah under this crescent moon god, the black stone there. And what was the deal there? And he started thinking, man. And then he started to notice how much Islam borrowed, because Islam's a fairly young religion compared to Christianity and Judaism. And he started realizing, wow, Muhammad borrowed a ton of stuff from Christianity and from Judaism. And so he decided, I'm going to move to America. So he moves to America and lands in Portland. But what's interesting is he came to church to find out more about what Christians believe. It happened to be Athey Creek. He accepted the Lord and believed in as a believer of Jesus Christ. And he weighed the difference between Jesus and Muhammad and what the claims were. And was there any substantiation? Because that's what he was looking for. He realized that he had been duped by this legend of his people about the prophet Muhammad and, you know, the revealing of the Quran. And, you know, it's interesting. There's always angels involved and stuff like that. And you can find that even in Islam. But he realized, man, he'd been duped. And the proof of Jesus, that Jesus said, this is the claim I make. If you destroy this body, in 3 days I will rise from the dead, proving my claim of Messiah, to die for the sins of the world. Everybody's sinful. Everybody deserves death and hell. But because Christ loved the world so much, he gave his life for us that we might believe and be saved. This is a great thing. And Bruce said, man, there's no way I can go back. Now, you say, Brett, okay, yeah, we all know Islam is a misguided religion, or at least you should. It's interesting how our you know, government always handles it as that peace-loving, wonderful religion. No, it's not. It's either true or false. And if it's false, it's one of the most evil things ever. When it misguides billions of people to not know the true and living Savior. Well, Brett, I happen to believe that everyone is going to make it to heaven. Where'd you get that? It's interesting because, you know, I have to admit, it's tough. Because, and this is, again, I'm probably going to offend you. Don't get up and leave if I'm offending you. You can get up and leave if you have to use the bathroom. But just give me a second. Let me defend myself a little bit. Some of you are really excited about the book, The Shack, and now I got to talk about it again because the movie's out. I thought we were done with that. Oh, my goodness. It's like, oh, The Shack. Wow, nobody's buying it anymore. Whew. Well, Brett, what's your problem? The Shack is this beautiful book, and it's a story. It's just an allegory. And, you know, it presents the Trinity and all this. But here's the thing. There's all kinds of doctrinal problems with The Shack. You have to understand this. And it looks, I would argue that it looks very packaged beautifully. That's why Christians, like the young man of God and the old prophet, he was sort of duped. Because the old man, I'm sure he looked really great and had a nice house and had some good food. I'm sure it looked great. The problem was, it was just wrong. Well, Brett, C.S. Lewis wrote an allegory about Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. Why did you guys get all hyped up about that? Well, first of all, the allegory that C.S. Lewis wrote, even though I'll admit C.S. Lewis, some of his doctrine was tweaked. It was. But I love C.S. Lewis and I love his allegory because he stuck to the gospel message. The gospel is in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion. Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, redemption through Edmund and that whole thing. Like, the whole thing is biblically solid. He didn't try to push any weird doctrines on us through the Chronicles of Narnia and that kind of allegory. So I'm not opposed to allegory. The problem with the book, The Shack, is this guy has all kinds of doctrines that are totally tweaked, and he pushes them in through his allegory, and he even admits that. He didn't admit it until years after he wrote the book, but it teaches stuff like universalism, like everybody goes to heaven. He doesn't believe in God's wrath. It's only God's goodness and grace. In fact, the Shack, if you follow it through logically, it sort of diminishes the word of God and says God can't really be contained in a book, in the pages of a book. Like, you have to be careful. There's various nuances there that sadly feed a lot of the weird doctrines that churches and people are embracing. They're just really totally contrary to God's word. Brett, you're ruining all the fun. I loved the movie. It was great. You know, another universalist, did you ever read the book Love Wins? It's basically where everybody goes to heaven. Now, let me just say this. If I'm Satan, you're like, I think you are. Okay, put that down just for a second. If I'm Satan, you want to know what I would love for the world to believe? That hell doesn't exist. If I could convince the world that hell and God's wrath and judgment, if that doesn't really happen, like The Shack promotes universalism and others, Love Wins and all these books that Christians get teary-eyed about, the problem is victory for Satan. If I'm a guy who thinks I'm not going to hell, then why would I want to follow Jesus? Man, if I'm not going to hell and if everybody goes to heaven, good. I can go do whatever I want and things are going to be rosy. But the Bible, actually, if you read the Bible, it's a really good book, bestseller. The Bible says, yes, the Lord is gracious and merciful and compassionate, and he'll forgive you for your sins, and there's salvation from sin, and it's there for the taking. But there's a lion who wants to destroy you and chew you up. But the wrath of God will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. The Bible talks so much more about hell than it talks about heaven. Why? Because the Lord, he says, oh, the Lord says, I would that none should perish. So it's correct that the Lord doesn't want to see anyone judge. Well, if God is love, he'll send everyone to heaven. God, if he's love, he won't send anybody to hell. It's a false dilemma that we create when we say that God sends people to hell, because that's not what that happens. It's actually, we send ourselves there. We do it ourselves when we sin. If you've done one little tiny sin in your life, the Bible says the cost of that sin is death. That's so sad, and it's so subtle. And people get sucked into it all the time. And I would just say this. Stick to the word of God. Should this man of God, and it's funny how God almost puts the emphasis not on the pagan worshiper in the story, he puts the emphasis on the man of God that should have followed God's word but chose not to. And it ends up devouring him, not the pagan. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? To whom much is given, much is required. And that's true for you and me as Christians who have access to the Bible, to studying the Bible, and knowing the word of God. And the Lord says, I want you to do my word, keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments. And if you do know the word, you'll know that you're saved by grace, and you can go to heaven by God's goodness. But you got to go with his plan and do it the way he prescribes. You know, it's interesting because, do you remember a few weeks ago I was talking about Mormonism and people get all upset because, oh, the Mormons are nice people. They are. I have good friends who are Mormons. One of my best buddies in high school was a Mormon. And we talked all the time about the Bible and all this stuff. And he never gave me a good answer for Galatians. When Galatians chapter 1 says, Paul the Apostle, he says, if we or an angel from heaven comes and gives you another gospel than other than that which we have preached, let that angel be accursed. What's that? After the Bible was given, Genesis through Revelation, he says, if there's another gospel, and it's funny because the Mormons call it another testament, the Book of Mormon, and how did you know the Mormons get it? Well, Joseph Smith, in just a nutshell, got found these plates, hid them for a while and kept them hidden, but finally got them out and put on these glasses that the angel, Moroni, gave to him, an angel. See, that's what really is beneficial for the Mormon say, well, it's an angel. But see, you don't always know where the angel came from. And the angel gave them another testament, another gospel that's not a gospel at all. It's basically that your salvation comes by being a good Mormon and by doing the works that a Mormon is supposed to do. And if you work hard enough, then you'll enter into the next level of heaven, whether it's the terrestrial, telestial, celestial level. And they got this whole doctrine that really isn't in the Bible. It's made up by Joseph Smith and his spectacles and his plates that he got and an angel. See, as soon as the angel came, they should have, Joseph Smith should have said, are you from heaven or are you from hell? And then he doesn't even have to ask. He can know by just looking at the word of God and seeing if it was legit or not. And it totally wasn't. Bible totally goes against Mormonism. You say, but who are you? Keep in mind, have you ever noticed the Mormons say, we're Christians too, just like you guys. But have you ever noticed that 99% of the churches, Christian churches, say the Mormons aren't Christians? It's not just me saying that. Don't get mad at me. It's the people who believe the Bible is God's word. And anybody within the pale of orthodoxy, they say, see, the problem is the Mormons, they've crossed those doctrinal lines. It's not in the Bible, and it's an angel that gave it to him, and it's just wrong. And I could go on and on. Brother, you're going to tear apart Mormons and the shack, and man, I just think you're a jerk. I'm just telling you, it's up to you. You can get into all that stuff if you want to, but don't forget the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he is also an angel of light that looks very good, warm and fuzzy, and it's all great. Be a person of the word. It's the word. It's the word. It's not me. You know, well, Brett, how do we know you're telling the truth? You don't. That's why I always tell this congregation, don't take my word for it, but look to the scripture. And what does the Bible say? Acts 17:11. Paul the Apostle says, he says, man, be like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being taught was true or false. The Bereans did that. When Paul would come and preach a scripture, the Bereans were like, okay, we heard what you have to say. And then they'd go home and read the scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching fit with scripture. And it did. And so he was telling the church in Thessalonica, be like those Bereans. I would tell the church at Athey Creek and the church in America today, I would say, be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures. Don't get all hyped up on fads and fancies of books and doctrines and teachings from people that come and write their books and have their weird doctrines, because I believe it's part of what the enemy Satan wants to do, to sift you like wheat, to wipe you out like the lion in the story here. It's a great picture here of what we need to be cautious about. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to his church in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, not a fun thing as much to talk about today, but Lord, at the same time, how important it is that your people follow your word. Lord, I pray that we would, like those that were in Thessalonica, it says that they received your word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. I pray that we would receive it that same way, Lord, just knowing this is your word, letting this be the standard, the guide. Any book that comes after this, Lord, we judge it according to your word. Lord, I pray that you'd give us strength in that. Help us not to be easily moved to these false teachings and doctrines, but help us to be solid and sound. Lord, where we're tempted to go off course, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us faith to see the power of your word and the truth of Scripture. And Lord, while those doctrines that oftentimes get off course are attractive in some ways, Lord, there's no greater attraction really than the real truth, that you loved us so much that you save us from the fires of hell and destruction and death. Lord, you tell us that anyone who wants to can be saved. You've given us all, Lord, that equal opportunity and access to accept and to believe, Lord. And you invite us. You lovingly invite us. And I know we get all caught up, Lord, on sovereignty and free will and the questions of those kinds of things. But Lord, your word does say that if we confess with our mouth and if we believe in our heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has raised him up from the dead, then it says we'll be saved. So salvation, Lord, comes so simply, so easily. It's amazing how the enemy can even distort something so simple and so easy as that. But I pray that today, that everyone in this room will have accepted and believed the truth of your word. Lord, help them not to be confused by the false teachings that are around us. Lord, if there's anyone here who's yet to believe, yet to be saved and forgiven from their sins, Lord, I pray that you'd soften their heart toward the truth of your word, and that they would be believers and know that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, not Allah or Buddha or Confucius or any of those, but Lord, you tell us there's no other name under heaven other than your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to follow, to believe, to accept the work of your Son. If you would, I know it's getting late, but just a minute longer. If you're a Christian, be in prayer right now. Just stay in the attitude of prayer. Because I wonder if there's a couple people today that say, I need Jesus. I need to accept the Lord and to be forgiven for my sins. It's there for the taking. And love does win, if you would, as long as a person accepts the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I'd like to invite you to do that. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you stand up, but with everybody else's heads bowed, if you're saying, Brett, I want that. I want to be forgiven. I choose to believe the word. And the word says that Jesus died. I'm going to believe that. That he died for my sins. I'm going to believe that. And that he rose from the grave. If you believe that, you can confess that. And the Bible says you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And then what about good works? Well, good works follow thereafter. Faith without works is dead, James says. It's true, but it's the response of a faithful person that gets good work. So if that's you and you want that, man, why not? I'm going to pray this prayer of confession right now, and the Lord will hear your prayers. It comes from your heart. Let's pray this with faith. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.